Well, we're back today at lesson number 49 in our total study in Psalm 119, of course, and we're up at the 19th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is an easy one to pronounce. If you plug it into your phone will just cough at you, okay, because that's how the word is pronounced. It's cough. Sometimes you'll see it with a K, most often with a Q, but we're looking at that this morning. Still, our overall theme is just as most of your study Bibles have it in the subtitle, Meditations and Prayers Relating to the Law of God. And we'll jump right in. There's not a whole lot of introduction for this particular set of eight verses here in this 19th section. But I love what Spurgeon does. He says each and every verse here can actually be titled, at least in some fashion. So just to give you kind of a hint toward the outline of these eight verses, beginning at 145 there, he says that's going to indicate how the psalmist prayed, and then 146 is what he prayed, and 147 is when he prayed. Continuing with 148 is how long he prayed. 149 is for what he pleaded. 150, what happened as a result. 151, how he was rescued. And then 152, what was the witness as to the whole matter. So he takes this, just eight verses, and he gets these eight different efforts out of this whole thing. So that's good. And I looked at it and I said, okay, that gives some insight, but we're going to look as deeply as we can at each one of those to see what they say to us in particular. So beginning with 145 there in Psalm 119, once again, our psalmist says, I cried with all my heart, answer me, O Lord, I will observe your statutes. Very similar to a number of cries. In fact, if we'll be looking, of course, at 145, 146, then 147, in each of those verses, he's going to talk about crying out to God. And what hit me, even though there's a level of redundancy, not only throughout 119 regarding this general outcry, but here again, as I say, three specific times in the first three verses here, it kind of highlights, and I just wrote difficulty out here. Just a reminder that it is indeed for us very, very difficult to stay in the right type of mindset, literally when we consider living for God. And here in this church age, living for Christ, we see the sixth time here that this phrase whole heart is used. It says here, all my heart. In other translations, as we've said, it's rendered whole heart. We refer to it many times, but this is the last time he'll use this particular phrase. Once again, I think highlighting the fact that it remains a constant effort in our life to present ourselves, to present our heart, to present our whole heart to God. He doesn't accept anything else. It's easy this morning for me to make several parallels to what Shane was saying this morning, certainly regarding salvation itself and that whole process, again, as Shane put it, of seeking God, saying even that the passage this morning regarding to the rich young ruler, often referred to as the rich young seeker, in thinking of it like that, what was missing there? That man was not coming literally with his whole heart. He was resting upon something else. He was not apt to hear specifically what the Word of God was saying to him. And I want us to just kind of decipher that just a minute. And it's a process. I'd say it's a discipline, particularly for the believer as well. When we approach God with an issue, a prayer concern, maybe perhaps a burden, maybe some difficulty, or maybe just a burden over service, where we should be, what we should be doing, how we should be doing it, to literally empty ourselves and bring ourselves wholly before Him to the point where we're willing to do whatever it is He wants us to do, when we're willing to go there with confidence. I think that in part helps us define again, and perhaps lastly here, what it means regarding this coming to Him or crying out to Him, as the psalmist says here, with all of his heart, all of his heart, and asking for the Lord to answer him. So we can conclude as well that at least at this point, there is no answer. He's still going through the process of searching his own heart before the Lord, crying out to him, and again, reaffirming his commitment to serve. And this word cried here, the Hebrew word is it's spelled out Q-A-R-A, quara, or quara, probably. And it literally means just to call out, or and particularly to address someone by name. He's focused upon God and God alone. It's often used in the sense of literally accosting someone, if you get the picture, if you can see the relationship, getting, you know, really close to someone, working to get someone's attention, wanting them to look at you and nothing else. This is the nature of the word that's used here. In Psalm 119 earlier, back in verse 10, we read that first time he said, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." That's where he first began utilizing this phrase. And I said up six more times until here we see it the sixth and last time that he uses it. In verse 22 of our psalm here, he says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me, because I observe your testimonies," focusing on the latter part of the verse here, where he says, "This is, Lord, this is my focus. I'm going to remain focused upon you." I think we can say that he has indeed learned that lesson, because he continues to say that in some fashion, in some form, time and time again, that, "Lord, I'm going to continue to focus upon your word, come what may." Here he's in a situation where he's not getting an immediate answer. And he continues, as promised, as his heart has led him to do, to remember the word, to observe his testimonies, as he says. And even later on in our psalm, up at verse 155 of 119, "O Lord," he says, "I remember your name in the night, and I keep your law." It's constantly on his mind. And we'll say more about his nighttime remembrances here in just a moment. Spurgeon says it this way. He says, "He who has been with God in the closet," he's been with God in the closet, "that man will find God with him in the furnace." And I love his poetic style and his writing style. Quite simply, God will be in the furnace with us in the time of difficulty, in the time, if you will, when life is hot, when things are heated up, if indeed we've been with him in our prayer closet, is the indication. We spent that private time with him. We've made an effort to come away from the world and listen to God, to bring our petitions before him. He describes this process, Spurgeon does. He says, "There may be no beauty of elocution." Doesn't have to be eloquent. "No beauty of elocution about such prayers, no length of expression, no depth of doctrine from the prayer, nor accuracy of diction." Doesn't matter. "But if the whole heart," which is what's related to here, "if the whole heart be in them," the words, "they will find their way to the heart of God." And we can agree that that is indeed a true statement. God knows the heart. He looks at the heart. He wants, again, the whole heart. And we can do that exercise. We can ask ourselves, is there anything wavering in my request before God? Is there some other motivation that I have in my request? And God will make it clear to us. Perhaps your mind goes to the scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in the latter part of verse 7 there, where Samuel is addressing Saul, and he says, "For God sees as man sees. He sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So it's a reminder to us, just as again we saw demonstrated this morning from Matthew 19. The world looks and sees something, don't they? They see something that they like. They see something that's of note. They see something that's worthy of praise, like our rich young ruler that was brought before us this morning once again. They see that. They accept that. But God sees something else, something totally different. And that, in essence, is the battle. That's what you see in the world, because the world doesn't have anything else to do as far as what it's working toward. It's working toward self. It's working toward what the world can provide, the world's way, the world's methods. God sees something entirely else. He's going to take us much deeper, all the way down to what resides, what resonates in the heart. That's what he's looking at. So at 146 we read, "I cried to you, save me, and I shall keep your commandments." Again here, the second time he's used the word cry, talking about his death. We'll look at it later. But when he says, "Save me, and I shall keep your..." He's talking about deliverance. Don't think in terms of soul salvation. No, "deliver me, and I shall keep your testimonies." And I understand that the emphasis here is, this is in the mind of the prayer here, the mind of the psalmist. "Deliver me that I may continue doing what I've been doing." It's not, again, just focused on his particular need, whether he's in fear of life, you know, being taken from him, as we've seen from his lips earlier, or any other kind of difficulty, some pain that he's in, whether it be physical or emotional or whatever. He's beyond that. He wants to serve. This is the context. "Take this away and I will again be, I'll continue to be in service for you." And he's not out of service now. He's just restricted in what he can do. Very much restricted. So he's asking for God to move, that he might be of better service. Back in earlier in the whole Psalter, back in Psalm 3, beginning with verse 7, we read, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me," or again, "deliver me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered their the teeth of the wicked." That, of course, is David writing and speaking there at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about literally the power of God to answer this type of prayer, if you will. It's very personal. It speaks of God literally provoking an enemy or confronting an enemy. You know, this thing about, you know, smiting somebody on the cheek so as to invade them, to get close to them, and then to get their attention. That's the way he sees God addressing it. In other words, it's not a big deal for him. He can move right in and make it happen. And then he shattered their teeth. There's total dominance. So he trusts God and knows God is able to meet his need. I wrote, "The psalmist has confidence in the Lord's power and strength. He again cries to no one else but to God. He desires deliverance from that which is so severely oppressing him in order that he might be of full service to the Lord God." This is what's on his heart. This is what he wants, even in the midst of his suffering. So at 147, we can continue. He says, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words." He rises before dawn. In other words, these are his waking thoughts, his first waking thoughts. And again, he mentions crying for the third time here in these three verses. "I wait for your words." In Psalm 5:3, a psalm of David, similar language is used. David says there, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And the indication there, even in that psalm, is that David is listening and waiting to hear from the Lord first thing in the morning. Very first thing. Hopefully having passed a restful night, but even if he hasn't, when he's up and going, what's the first thing that's on his mind? The very first thing, listening to God, wanting to hear His Word. He says, you will hear My voice. I will be initiating the conversation. I will be coming before you. It will be an expression of My heart the very first thing in the morning. And let me ask you, what is the first thing you do in the morning? What are your first few thoughts as you rise and you're preparing to get up and start your day? What is the first thing that is on your mind? You don't have to answer. Just ponder it for a minute. You may answer it if you wish. But are you thinking about the priority for the day? And that is, while your day has been laid out for you, God is indeed, for the believer, ordering your steps. He has a plan, we like to say. And we want to be submissive to that. As all of that is happening and the sun's up and we're ready to go, are we totally mindful of who we're serving and how we are to serve that day? Are we mindful of things perhaps that are on our mind that might be a distraction, might present some sort of difficulty, or might present some sort or be evidenced of some sort of affection or desire in our life that's actually not helpful? You know, doesn't necessarily mean it's sinful, but it might not be the best use of our time, if you will. And I don't know, the older I get, the more I want to make the best use of my time. I want to make sure I'm not wasting time. And it seems like even though I need more rest, I don't like to rest. I like to be up doing something. So literally just focusing upon the Word of God, listening, come on in, listening to Him, and knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that there's nothing that we can do. Maybe even focusing upon the words of Christ who told His disciples, says, remember, without Me, you can't do anything. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's easy to remember. So why not begin like our psalmist does, and in particular in our day and age, begin focused upon the person of Christ. We're at verse 147, focusing upon the person of Christ. Our psalmist here has slept well, but the eagerness of his spirit and the expectation of the Lord's response or His deliverance arouses him even before the sun rises. Are you comfortable in realizing that you are absolutely and totally dependent upon the Word of God, the power of God in your life? And if we are, if we have that kind of mindset, I can assure you that we're going to be sensitive to anything that distracts from that, to anything that might be an obstacle to us hearing clearly God's direction in our life. I remember, and I've shared with you before, a particular time in my life that was intense, a spiritual time. Lasted about 2.5 years, and God was working in me and doing all kinds of things. And it was a difficult time emotionally, and God just had me in a place where He had my total attention and was trimming me up and pruning me up and taking me to a different place in my spiritual life. But I remember, and these words speak to me, because I remember, even though my day was a very difficult day, I remember when I would lie down at night in my bed, that there was like a peace, an unexplainable peace. It was so obvious in comparison to the day I had had and the trials or the testings that I had had during the day and dealing with all that, that when I lay down at night, it was a noticeable, it was a literal physical and emotional rest. I can remember taking note of that reality and even sitting up on my bed and seeing if it would return me back to a time of a moment of anxiousness and so forth, and it indeed did. And I was wondering if this was just physiological, but soon I began to understand that God was providing for me. He was literally protecting me during that time. I thought of verses like, you know, Him not putting more on us than we can take. You know, He won't allow us to be tempted, if you will, beyond that which we can bear. And I was being tempted. I was being tested. You know, it was a difficult time. He wasn't going to do that. And there was a level of peace. And it was most encouraging, because I was able to sleep and then get up and meet my day and get things done. So watch the results of this faithful waiting, if you will. He says up here, and He emphasizes the word wait, I wait for your words. They are my life. I wait for those words. David says back in Psalm 57:8, and he'll repeat this. He says, awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. And these are instruments of praise, instruments of worship. These are the things that are brought out when we're before God and we want to exalt God, these musical instruments and so forth. He says, I will awaken with the dawn. I'll wake up with this great desire to serve, to worship. He repeats it in Psalm 108. He says the same thing, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken with the dawn. And we all look forward to those times when we know, hey, when the next day rolls around and I'm up at the sunrise or whatever, I'm going to be up. I'm going to be up rejoicing. I'm going to be up excited about the day. There have been times, multiple times in life, when that wasn't true. When we wake up and maybe our first inclination is to turn right around and get on our knees next to our bed, because we feel this great need, this great desire for God to be over our life, to move in our life. Peace comes, it says. Joy comes in the morning. It will come. How important is it for us to trust Christ, to trust the Word of God through these difficult times? And we see the psalmist once again being able to lay that out clearly here. He's fixed upon the Word of God. And because he is, and there's an aspect of this that we don't always make a point with, but I'll make it here. Because he is fixed upon the Word of God, he's eager for it, he's waiting for it, he can detect a deceitful suggestion regarding the Word of God. As somebody trying to tell him, well, that's not what it really says, okay? Or maybe that doesn't specifically apply to you and your situation, when actually it does. He knows literally the heart of God as revealed by His Word. So it's not just in the positive knowing the Word of God, but knowing what's not the Word of God, because that's the way the world comes at us, does it not? Right? Take it all the way back to the garden. Hath God indeed said? We've made that point. We've made it before. So we can look forward to God doing exactly what He has said, what He will promise to do. He will provide. The day will come when our hearts are no longer burdened like they were in the time of difficulty. The day will come when we're able to rejoice, when we're looking forward to the next sunrise, when we will worship and praise Him. We'll do that because of His faithfulness, because of His glory being exalted. We have literally prayed and He has answered. And this is what He does. And this will be, if He lets us live, repeated over and over in our lifetime of service for Him. He will provide. So at 148, he says, my eyes anticipate the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Now, I don't know if you recall or not, but when we first started, and I read through this and allowed this to speak to me, I pointed out this particular verse. To me, it is a key verse. We referred to it a month ago, once again, just to keep it on your mind. But it is very much a key verse, along with 128, Because I see here, this takes us, and maybe you can agree with me here, this takes us deep within the heart of the psalmist. And I like to say at this point, with the backdrop of all that's happened, all that he has revealed through the Spirit, we read it, we know what he's, well, we know what his state is. We don't know exactly what he's going through. There's been some clues. We know he's been under great trial. We know he's done that. But look at this verse. This is where he is. This is the depth of his heart. If God was looking at his heart like we read earlier, he's a discerner of the heart, maybe we can look at it a little bit deeper right here. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. This is who he is. This is how his day goes. And why is this so important? It reveals the heart and practice of the psalmist. I noted five things here as I look at it and just try to break it down. He's wholly given over to the Word of God. We know that. We're constantly reminded of that by him. But once again, I say, don't be put off by the redundancy there. Look at what that means. Because of the battle, because of the difficulty, because of his significance, because of his service, I mean significance in the Lord's service, because of all that, he's like the squeaky wheel. He gets attention. He gets attacked. There are difficulties that come into his life, no doubt led toward him by Satan himself. What's his response? It's the same response that Christ gave at the time of his temptation, right? The Word of God. That's what he has. So the bottom line here is, it doesn't matter how many times he says it, doesn't have how many times, what's the message for us on this end? You cannot step away from faith in the Word of God. And would you agree with me, the sooner we understand that, the sooner we embrace that, the better off we are. So, we have it again, wholly given over to the Word of God. And then secondly, he's looking forward to this time of prayer. You see the word there, anticipation in English. He's looking forward to it. This is what his heart desires. And you might say, well, get out on your knees and pray, boy. Why don't you just do that? Well, he's a person just like we are. In fact, we understand that he's a ruler. He's a man of authority. He has an agenda. He has a day. I'm sure he has a family, okay? He has all these things that he has to do just like you and I. And in the midst of all that, he's struggling, and he uses the word meditate. He'll use it here in a little bit. He's doing that, but as far as getting down, finding that place where he can get before God, he has to plan for that just like you and I do, and he's looking forward to that. That special time, that more intense time, not to minimize the fact that when we go into a meeting or we go in to handle something or whatever, and we say, God, you know, I'm trusting you in this. You got this. Let me hear your voice. And that's in essence is the essence of our prayer. Not down on our knees. We are in our heart, but we got to move on with life. He's coming before the Lord. He's looking for that. Thirdly, he's looking forward to whatever the Word requires. He knows it is the answer. He has total, at some point he wants to have and will have total understanding regarding the Word of God as it comes to bear on his situation. He'll understand that. And he doesn't have a problem with that. What if it requires something of him that in his mind might be even more stressful? He's prepared for that. Why? Because God will provide. God will give him exactly what he needs to get through this time and to be faithful to him in his service. He don't care what it says. Fourthly, he's looking forward to enter into the depth of God's Word. It's not that he's not praying, that he's not mindful, that he's not meditating, that he's not doing all of these things. This is his heart. This is his mindset. But he's not just sitting on a rock somewhere waiting for life to come to him. He's doing life. And he's looking forward to this deeper time. Do you find the depth of God? Do you hear him more clearly? Do you see the depth of his word just like that? No, you don't. I certainly don't. If you're different, let me know. But we pursue that, don't we? We have to make sometimes adjustments in order to do what he's already said here and come before God with our whole heart. Something has to be left behind sometimes. Something has to be confessed. Something has to be admitted to. And we have to turn on it. That is to turn away from it in order to hear God most clearly. His word hadn't changed, but our ability to hear has changed. And when we're clean before Him, when there is no sin that we know of, anything that, you know, His Holy Spirit has arrested our heart, and we stand in His grace and we're before Him in that state, we can hear Him most clearly. And then lastly, He's chosen a time of peace and quiet to facilitate His focus. In particular, and my mind went to His prayer closet, as Christ talks about. In fact, that's in Matthew 6:6, you'll recall. Christ says, "But when you pray, go into your inner room," or some translations say, "your prayer closet, close your door and pray to our Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There is a time to go. And of course, Christ there in that context was talking about public prayer and praying to be seen and all that. No, that don't work. He says they have the reward. Or he's talking about going before God, and you're literally, you're taking steps to make sure that everything else is behind you. That is, your concerns for the day. You know, you can say for worldly things, and to isolate yourself so that you can hear and cry out to God. Those are important times. Do you have a time daily? Dare I say, perhaps even weekly? I hope you have more than just one weekly, but do you have that time that you look forward to when there's not going to be any TV? There might be some soft music turned down so low you can't hear it. But you're before God. You're listening. You're coming away. You're stepping aside. You're being still, as it says, and knowing that He is God and you can hear. Just by matter of focus, taking those steps to say, I'm not interested in any of this other stuff right now. I'm bringing myself before God. It's refreshing. It is a renewal for us, because He will meet with us during those times. David again in Psalm 63, beginning with verse 6, he says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." Because he's in that time. He's at that time of day that's peaceful, when perhaps he can hear the sounds of the night, the sounds of nature and nothing else. The night watches, meditating while he's on his bed. He says, "You have been my help." It's been you. You have been my help. "And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy." He's experienced the goodness of that relationship, the goodness of that faithfulness. "I sing for my joy," or for joy rather. "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." That hand of strength, that right hand of God's favor. That's what he wants. Regardless of what's going on the outside, regardless of how long it lasts, regardless of the difficulties, the trials, and the stresses that it brings in his life, if I know I'm under your strength, I'm under your favor, that what happens to me is being allowed by you, I'm willing to stay here until you're done. I've done that, he says, several times, and I've come through on the other side and been able to praise God for what he has done. "I've been protected," literally, "in the shadow of your wings." And he says, that's where I sing for joy. This is totally relational, as we often say. It's a reminder that we serve a true and living God, a God who is personal to us, who cares about the things of our life, who will not forsake us, who will indeed provide for us day in and day out. So back to 119, but all the way back to verse 15 and 16. our psalmist here again, the same psalmist says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. That's the way he starts, and he carries that on through, all the way through the end of this Psalm 119. Spurgeon comments and says, it is instructive to find meditation so constantly connected with fervent prayer. I think a lot of times we think they're the same, right? But there's a distinction. We can walk about, we can, as I alluded to, we can go about our life, the demands of life. Obviously, we all, in our jobs, I know in my job, I have to focus on what I'm doing, particularly if I'm dealing with the law, or I'm dealing with policy, or I'm dealing with tactics that have to be implemented rightly and understood because they have to do with an officer's safety. You know, when that's on my mind, that's what I have to focus on. But there's always a subtle meditation. I say always, don't misunderstand me. Okay, I can be worldly sometimes. But my way is to always have that subtle meditation going on behind me. The filter, if you will. The process of letting everything be funneled through the Word of God. That's necessary. That's to be distinguished from times that you're on your face before God, that you've taken those steps to move away, to get away just for a while and focus on nothing but God Almighty, hopefully with no interruptions. Well, I didn't finish Spurgeon's quote. Let me read it again. He says, it is instructive to find meditation so constantly connected with fervent prayer, the kind of prayer that James talks about, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And then the last part, Spurgeon says, it is the fuel which sustains the flame, this meditation with the prayer, a constant meditation of the heart on the things of God, the Word of God, that indeed prepares us for a time of prayer. I mean, just we can think about it practically and say, yeah, that's got to be true. But here Spurgeon adds a last remark, and I would make the note. This is the mid-19th century. I remember when he wrote it, but it's, what, 1850, 60-something? Because he says, how rare an article is it in these days? What? He says, I don't see it a lot. I don't see a lot of Christians mixing this meditation with prayer. You know, maybe their prayers are more desperate because they haven't been meditating upon the things of God. They're not prepared. They're not mindful of the things of God day in and day out as a normal course of their day. How do you get there? You got to read the Word of God. You got to know the Word of God. You got to be constantly being filled with the Word of God. And the filling of the Spirit will follow that. And then that can be brought forth during times of application, during times of need, whatever we need. Verse 149, he says, Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Again, ordinances, the truth of your word. So he says, hear. And once again, the simple lesson regarding this word that we see time and time again used, Old and New Testament, because there is, of course, a sense in which the Lord hears everything, right? He hears everything. Every minute sound, every minute occurrence that results in some sort of sound, he hears it all from his creations, whatever. Up there, down here, from us. He hears it all. He is indeed the word, what is the word? Omniscient. He knows all. And he knows it through hearing. It reminds me, let me deviate for a minute and catch my breath. I remember on the SWAT team, we were buying some equipment. And we were buying wolf ears. You know what wolf ears are, folks? Well, picture looks like a little radar dish, okay. It's portable. It's got a cord that comes off of it and goes to a set of headphones that you put on. You turn this thing on, and you can hear people talking way over yonder, okay? It's a tool that we use, of course, like if you had a hostage situation or whatever. wolf ears. Well, guy was talking about going and buying these wolf ears, and he was at a police supply store, and they had all this stuff out there. And he said he narrowed it down to two, and they're quite expensive. And the salesman was trying to get him, of course, to buy the most expensive one. And I remember it was Captain Davis. He said, "Well, tell me, what's the basic difference between these two? Is there a big difference?" He says, "Man, that second one there, not the best one, but that second one there," he said, it is excellent. He says, you can just hear the most minute sound. And he used the example. He said, "You can drop a pin. You can drop a pin at like 20, 25 feet, and you can hear the sound of that pin hitting the table or whatever." He said, "Oh, that's pretty good." He says, "What about this one?" He says, "This one," he says, "you can hear that pin laying there." That's what he told him. So I think he got the point. And I only use that story to talk about and to make the point that God hears it all. He's totally in tune with everything all the time. Totally in tune. And that's good from a personal perspective. You know, we talk about the Spirit of God taking our prayers, and we can't even find the words to utter the right kind of thing, the depth of our heart. We can't find words to reveal the heart. We don't need an ecstatic language to do that, because God knows the heart, does He not? He knows the heart. And His Spirit takes those things to Him. That's why sometimes we can only cry out. That's why sometimes in a time of difficulty and you're ministering to someone in their life at a great loss or something, the loss of a child or a loved one or a spouse, and there are no words. There are no words. All you can do is sit with somebody and hold their hand or put your arm around them and through the Spirit of God suffer with them. That's all you can do. And there's a communion there when that happens. There's a strength that comes from that. And my point being here, with no words, because there are no words, the Spirit of God must supply what's needed during that time without words. The word here that we're looking at particularly is related to God and refers to Him acknowledging and acting on something when it says here. Yes, Chris.
I'm mindful of when you started the prayers of old. I was thinking of this the other day. News or politics or whatever. You read that stuff and you can start to be like, "Oh, it's so terrible and everything's out of control and he's bogged down or whatever." And I have just had to stop and remind myself it's like God is still sovereign, God is still good, He's still powerful. But I see the same thing here.
Yeah.
Something that he's praying about, you know, about those who are persecuting him, but he's reminding himself of the attributes of God's steadfast love. The English standard says your justice, where it says, but God's steadfast love is justice, is omnipresence, is truth, is eternality. He's reminding himself of these things as he prays.
Yeah.
I was thinking about, was it Palmer, one of the guys at the men conference, talking about how do we trust God, what that means is to
Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. Good point. Absolutely good point. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way he's revealed himself to us. And I like particularly, looking at, you know, the statements throughout Scripture that talk about particularly his personal care of us. Okay? Things that we don't think about maybe a whole lot. You know, the verse says that he remembers that we're but dust. Okay? He knows that. And again, our Christ knows that. He's experienced. And here we are back to Hebrews 4 again. He's experienced all that we could ever experience, and He's done it without sin. You know, Scripture says He was necessary for Him to do that. He can, that word is often the English word, it says he can succor us. It's the picture of a mother nursing her child. That's what He's talking about. Total intimacy with us in that regard. Yeah, you're right on target with that. He knows the heart. He knows the heart of man. John tells us that in John 2:24, talking about Christ in particular. He knows the heart of every person. But on this issue of hearing, Spurgeon says, when God hears prayer according to his loving kindness, as we see again here in this verse, 149. He says he overlooks all the imperfections of prayer. He forgets the sinfulness of the offerer. And he says, in pitying love, he grants the desire, though the suppliant, the person praying, be unworthy. Now, he's doing that same thing. He's reminding us, at least Spurgeon is here, that even in our unworthiness, even when we're, as I alluded to otherwise, prayed up, there's nothing on our heart and mind, we know that apart from the blood of Christ, we're still sinful, right? We are. Even with all of that, he's chosen to place his love upon us. He's chosen to forgive. Remember, nothing unclean can come into the presence of God. That's how holy and righteous he is. Nothing. We don't get in but by the covering of Christ's blood, the covering of his sacrifice, just as we celebrated this morning, his broken body, his shed blood. Intently personal. And God is faithful. 1 John 3:22 on this issue of hearing for the believer, I wanted to add this. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Just a reminder once again that the aspect of God hearing us and answering us is indeed evidence that we belong to him. This is one of the evidences that comes out of 1 John when we talk about true faith, true belief, those things which indicate really that we do belong to God. An answered prayer, the fact that he hears us, as he says, is one of those things. Here again in 119, if I don't have to go back too far, but back to verse 124, where this psalmist cries out, he says, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. And we've looked at that word in depth. And teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Just a declaration of his wholehearted commitment. And he continues this. You know, we go back a little bit to look at yet this earlier declaration. But this stays with him throughout. God's ordinances declare his loving response to the cries and to the needs of his children. Now remember, his ordinances, his testimonies, the word, okay, the commandments, all of those things as they're referred to, his word, they declare his loving response. Why? Because they give direction for our life. That's why God does that. He does it for the purpose of us being able to navigate effectively through this life. That's exactly what he's talking about. Let's move to 150. Those who follow after wickedness draw near. They are far from your law. What's he saying here? Well, these people he's talking about continue to connive and to attack, okay, the psalmist. They're again described as he's done before. They're described as wicked. They follow wickedness. That is, they're of the world. And they wanted to achieve whatever benefits them, literally with no holds barred, whatever they have to do to get what they want, that's what they're going to do. The fact that they are far, as he says, from God's law places them in a position to receive judgment and condemnation. This describes the people that are coming against him. And as the psalmist prays, he says, they're literally closing in. This is the picture. They're closing in on him. Not that he hadn't already felt the impact of their assaults, their attacks, but now they're closing in on him. And remember, we looked at some of these languages before, and it talked about being in a tight space. Do you remember that just a couple lessons ago? Being smothered with this influence. And it indicates that these are those who continually persecute him. you look in the Expositor's Bible commentary, you'll see that point being made. This is something that continually is going on. This is the level of the persecution. And at least at this point, and we don't know how long it's been going on, but at this point in his prayer, it's like the answer has been the same answer that Paul got back in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul was crying out, if you will, about his thorn in the flesh. And what was his answer? My grace is sufficient for you. And we need to understand that as part of the process as well. Could be.
I like the word play, that just the picture. They're drawing near, like they're closing in, and they're far from the law.
Right.
So there's like that,
yeah,
that painful there. And then he says, but then the next verse, but you are near.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, Spurgeon's going to come in. He sees the same thing you see, or he saw the same thing you saw. He'll comment on it in a minute. But that's great. And when we see things clearly, that's what we want. When we see them clearly, that is according to God's word, or in this case it's defined as his ordinances, the ordinances of God, we find that place of rest. We find that place of security, even in the moment, even while we're still in the midst of difficulty and outright attack from those who are literally part of Satan's schemes in our life, wanting to derail us, to put us on the sideline. Very much a battle going on. In 151, he says, you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. So now he's near, as you say. There it is. He's near. Does your mind go to James 4:8? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Not to say that He won't try to get your attention sometimes, but we do have the option, we do have the prerogative, if you will, of initiating that ourselves, of drawing near to Him. We've talked about the time of intense prayer. We've talked about that, drawing near to God. James would continue and say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Deal with all those things that need to be dealt with. It's almost as if we have to be in that position where we have that, I'll use the word feeling, that feeling of God's absence that causes us to seek Him. It's literally testing us because we don't want to go too far and be in a state where we're not sensitive to God. We're not hearing Him. Do you ever feel that? Do you ever feel like, what? You know, you just, there's something in our security is missing. Something is getting our attention. We're not perhaps as excited over something that we would normally, and it might even be right to be excited over, but we're not. It's like we're being called away from those things to something higher, to listen to the voice of God. God speaks to us in that realm. Jeremiah says in 29:12, he says, then, talking about Israel, then you will call upon me, and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me. How? With all of your heart. Jeremiah understood it. Even in verse 14 that follows there, I didn't note it, but I just made the notation that it reflects, this literally reflects God's heart for His people. This was to Israel specifically in context. It's no different for us in our relationship to Him as His child, as a member of His church. Jeremiah 19:14, I will be found of you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I sent you in exile. I tell you what, this reflects God's plan. Even so, again, in context, His plan for Israel. Do you think God has less of a plan for you and I? A plan of completion? A plan where we can look back on our individual life of service before Him in His church, where we can look back and say, listen, because I was focused upon Him, because I did take those steps to step away from the world and the world's way, that affected my pursuits in my life, that affected my priorities, it affected everything about me, And I can look back and see a life of service for the Lord. I can see things being accomplished at God's work through me. Yes, that's what we want. On an individual basis, as a member in particular, a child of God, a member of His church. In Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near. Who's He near to? Let's look at some qualifications. He's near to the brokenhearted, and He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And this is one of the supporting verses that you find throughout when you're studying this particular verse in 151 here of Psalm 119. I went back and I thought, I'm going to grab my study Bible, my Zodiati study Bible. I'm going to look up, hopefully that word crushed there is highlighted. And it was, and I could look up the actual word in Hebrew. It's the word daka, D-A-K-K-A, or daka, I don't know how it's pronounced. But you know what it means? It means to grind to powder. That's what the word means. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are ground to powder. How? In spirit. They've come before Him. They're emptied. Shane talked about it this morning in regard to salvation. And I kept waiting for him to say Luke 15:17. He didn't say Luke 15:17, but he did say, come to the end of yourself. And I know you've heard me say that many times, but that was the scriptural reference. Yeah, that boy then in the prodigal was ground to powder spiritually, wasn't he? And everyone who comes to Christ and acknowledges who He is and looks at their own self and their own need will be ground to powder. They won't come with anything. They won't come like the ruler saying, well, I've kept all of that. I've never committed murder. He missed a sermon from Jesus, didn't he? If he's thinking murder is just, well, I pulled the trigger, but they didn't have triggers then, or murder or whatever. No, you can commit murder in the heart. You can commit adultery in the heart. And if you have, you're guilty. You've sinned. God was going to enlighten him. Psalm 51:17, similar language. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That is to say, you will hear, in context of verse 151 here, you will hear. You won't despise it. You won't reject it. Again, Isaiah 66, the latter part of verse 2 in Isaiah 66. But to this one I will look, God speaking, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. Isaiah used the same verbiage in 57:15, or David in Psalm 51 there in verse 17. Humility, brokenness, a contriteness that, according to the Hebrew word, is willing to be ground to powder spiritually. That's where we find Him. That's where we're changed. That's where the dross, if you will, comes off. That's where all is exposed and the heart turns to God for salvation. The God also, in the heart of the believer, turns to God for further deliverance. That's what we're dealing with here. Further deliverance. Isaiah 50 verse 8, He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Now understand what's going on here. He's saying, my vindicator is with me. He hasn't forsaken me. He's protecting me. He's going to give me the words. He's going to give me the strength. He's going to give me all that I need. And then he follows up. He says, and who will contend with me? So therefore, who's going to come against me? It's the old thing in the New Testament. If God be for us, who can be against us? That kind of thing. Let us stand up to each other, talking to his adversary. Come on. Who has a case against me? Come on, he says. Let him draw near to me. Why? Because he's confident in what God will provide. That's the kind of confidence that we can have. It's not an arrogance. It's certainly not something we've earned or deserved. It's something that we receive because of the faithfulness of God. I think God wants us to know that. I think He wants us to give all honor and glory to Him for what He does through us. Can you see the temptation there to say, look at me? But no, that won't work. Yeah, Chris.
And His position never changes. Like,
Yeah.
Just kind of looking through the different things. But every single time it's talking about drawing near, that we draw near, and that's a picture of salvation.
Right.
You know, in Hebrew, like Shane wrote this morning in Hebrews, he makes perfect those who draw near. And
yeah.
Back in, I think it's 7, he talks about that Christ saves those who draw near.
Yeah.
And then you were talking about in James, where he says, draw near to God, that he will draw near to you or whatever. The idea is that Christ hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. He is still, we're the ones that have fallen away from him.
Yeah.
And then if you look over in Hebrews 10, where he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean. It's by trusting in him and his word and his sovereign word that we're able to draw near. And he never moved.
Never changes. Yeah, right, yeah. Yeah, the old adage, yeah. If you feel like you're a distance from God, guess who moved? That's what they say. He didn't move. Yeah, good point. And he's consistent with that. In Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, David says in 145:18. He's going to be near. And we come to him based on his truth. This again, I hope you can see the application to Shane's message this morning on the part of the ruler. Was he coming in truth? Was he accepting? That's why Shane can say, hey, it was right in front of him. The law was there, okay? But you can't keep the law, and he knew that. He didn't say that, but that's what he was trying to, that's how he was trying to get in, right? Romans 10:13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. Along the same line, Isaiah 58, he who vindicates, oh, I read that one, 119, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness and your law is truth. We read back in 142. And along what you said a while ago, Chris, when you were talking about the nearness, and I told you about Spurgeon would comment on it. He says, near as the enemy might be, God was nearer. And he adds, this is one of the choicest comforts of the persecuted child of God. Man, this has rung true so many times in the life of the church and Christians who literally lost their life because of their faith, people who were persecuted because of their faith. This level of comfort, this reality of God's presence, His nearness and so forth, it's been described a number of ways throughout our time. We often hear about, from a spiritual perspective, the warm blanket, you know, coming around us. Or sometimes it's just this awareness, not a sign or a fallen star or any of that kind of stuff, but our experience with God as a result of this meditation and prayer. Him literally taking us from a time of anxiety to a time of comfort and assurance, a time of peace, wherein there's no other explanation. It's God doing what He said He would do.
Mike, I was here reminded this week of God's faithfulness and His kindness to his parents, especially. They had even been through, they had even been to like Benny Hinn's church at one point.
Oh, my.
And had, you know, seen a lot of different, been to a lot of different congregations and things like that through the years. And we were talking about some odd kind of homeschool stuff.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Stuff like that. But it seemed like the Lord he guided and protected them through so much false teaching and heresy and stuff like that.
Oh, yeah.
To just the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit's work in their life.
Yeah.
They were His, and He protected and guarded them through all of that.
Yeah, I can personally identify with that. In my younger Christian life, I was still in my teens, I can remember I had a friend who was a devout Mormon. I mean, he was always all over me about it, you know. And the things that I didn't know anything about Mormonism. I was just trying to learn about a new faith in Christ, you know. I didn't know anything about that. I knew they did something out west, okay. I didn't know anything else. And I actually went to church with him one night, okay. And the point is, because of what was real in my heart, even though it was minuscule in comparison, I recognized error when I saw it. Okay? Yeah, that's the exact kind of thing you're talking about. And I can remember being open to what he had said because of the way, obviously, it was presented to me. But when I went, and then, of course, I continued talking to him, he was on a different page. And I didn't know a whole lot then. But I knew what he was saying messed with the deity of Christ. You know what I'm saying? I could see that. Plus all the stuff that he claimed was scripture that wasn't scripture, you know, that in and of itself. So, God does that because of the resonating, obviously, the reality of the Spirit within us at any level. Okay. Yes, that's good. Well, one verse left, 152. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Of old is a word, it's actually two different words. And it means the forepart, and it refers to time or that which comes before regarding antiquity or eternity past or whatever. That's the word that he uses. It can also, in this context, relate to his own life, like from the earlier part of his life, okay? So with that, the verse would lead us to, you know, kind of accept the fact that our psalmist here might be up in years when he wrote this. You know, we've dealt with that from time to time, trying to get an idea. And that's most likely, I think, based on what we've seen so far. But that's fine, just kind of help our perspective on where he's at. And he says, your testimony is, he says that you have founded them forever. So we won't belabor this, but just to say, you know, God has done this. He has set it in place. And the word he uses here, the Hebrew word, it means, it's like it's a root. It means to set or settle something like you would do in the ground or whatever. To lay a foundation, you might say. And this is how he views it. And this is important. This is what we might refer to and make an application here. We talk about a Christian worldview, you know, that is how we see things. We see things and we filter life and news and politics and culture and everything through the Word of God, which does not change. And here he's referring to these the foundation, which is of old. It's been in place. It always has been. It is in his time, just like it is for us now, and it always will be. It's founded. Psalm went back in 125 of this same psalm, he says, I am your servant, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. A similar cry. Or in 89, he says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Again, it is founded. We see its foundation. And again, not unlike Luke, we'll finish up here, 21, verse 33 of the Gospel of Luke, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. They are founded. They are carved in stone, just like the Ten Commandments, if you can make the application. And this is the heart, once again, of our psalmist. This is where This is where he continues to come from. Intently personal in his life, tried and true in every circumstance of life. Often when I read these kind of things, and I'm tempted to look at my life, and we don't know what our life holds, but we can say in general, we know that some things will occur if we're allowed to live. How will we respond to those events in our life? Will they take their proper place in our life? Will we handle them rightly? Will they not be allowed to extract from us, you know, the emotions and difficulties that come because we're not founded in the Word of God in some aspect? Do you follow that? That makes the point that right now is the time for us to prepare. Part of it is preparation. Not just preparation for what life brings per se on a general scale, but preparation for God, what God is going to do with the rest of your life. That should be important to all of us here this morning. And we can rest assured that we have his promise. We have the promise for provision. For every equipping that we need, God will provide. And the most precious thing that he'll provide is his presence. He'll do that through his Holy Spirit, through his precious word, and even through the fellowship of this church. He'll do it. Lord, we're